Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Been a while since we've been here in the study of Ephesians, but I think it's still a great book to be looking at as a church and to see what God has for us as we look here in this letter to the church at Ephesus. It's been interesting to see some of the news stories and so forth about the changing of the capital city in Israel and so forth and all that, the implications of that. And we think about Israel. We think about the Armsteads in Israel. We think about some of the things that are going on there. And by the way, they're going to hopefully have their paperwork and everything again for being back. I think they've already booked flights to back to Israel, but it's good to know that they're able to go there. But, you know, there's a certain amount of danger that's involved in living in Israel, especially in that area. And I think maybe the question sometimes could be asked, or maybe you've heard it asked, does God love the Jews more than anybody else? Does God love the Jews any more than anybody else? After all, they are called God's people. God gave them the promised land. He sent his son to earth to be born into a Jewish family. He gave us, for the most part, the Bible through Jewish men. That may be a common question when the biblical view of history is discussed. And so to some, it seems unfair that God would pick out one nation out of so many and then bless that nation above others. But listen, whenever we attach some degree of unfairness to God, there's something faulty about our thinking. If we say that God's unfair, well, then we have a problem in our thinking. Someone has said, maybe it is our appraisal of a situation that is unfair with God. Who is the judge of these things anyhow? And where did we get our sense of fairness? No matter how faulty, if we did not get it from God. Is it really fair or even right to question God? I think if we understand what the Bible says, God had to single out one part of humanity in which he would show a contrast between those who were living with God's promises and those who were living without them. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that contrast. God chose Israel to practice certain ceremonies and customs in order to preserve his covenant promises. He also showed his power upon them as a nation in order to demonstrate his power. Now, Paul has already begun to show us the contrast in the first half of chapter 2, that is, faith versus works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. And he continues showing this contrast in the second half of the chapter. And so we see, first of all, on one hand, the old alienation. The old alienation. Let's go down to verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, wherefore, after talking about all the things about how that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and how we, in our former conversation, manner of life, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And then verse 4, but God, who was rich in mercy, and then how we were quickened with Christ, by grace are we saved, and so forth. And then it's not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his workmanship. And he goes through all of that, and then he says, wherefore? Wherefore remember, because of what he said in verses 1 through 10, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. There's a simple little story of two brothers. One day, as one of the boys came running, coming into the driveway with his cousin, and the other brother came running up shouting, "You missed it, you missed it. Grandpa and Grandma were here." And the one boy said, "Well, that's not fair." He said he thought of how his grandparents had showered him with affection and gifts. And he said, "I was only gone for a little while. And here they gave me," the other boy said, "Here, they gave this to me to give to you." Now the boy appreciated the gift, and yet some of the excitement and the appreciation was gone because he didn't see Grandpa and Grandma. Now, he still got the gift, but he didn't see them. And so, in a way, this is what's happened here to the Gentiles. The gift came to Israel, and the Gentiles felt alienated. Now, you see, the church here at Ephesus was made up largely of Gentiles. There was a small colony of Jews there. And here we have Gentiles identified. They're called the uncircumcision. That's a label that was put on them by the so-called circumcision or the Jews. But this church was made mostly of non-Jews. And it's very important to remember that Paul is writing the local church at Ephesus, and there were both Jews and Gentiles there that had gotten saved and had joined this church. And we must keep that picture in mind as Paul addresses these people. I think it's so often it's forgotten, even when some Bible teachers and some preachers deal with this passage, and it's real easy for them to make a reference to what we call the universal invisible church. I think sometimes, especially radio preachers, are guilty of this because they have no church. And they depend upon people sending in offerings in order to that might be on the radio. The problem is that people wrongly send their tithe to the radio preacher instead of to their local church. But think of this whole book of Ephesians in the sense as it was really written to the local church at Ephesus. Think of it as it were a letter written to you and your family or to Spooner Baptist Church. Now, we don't have any Jews that I know of. Anybody here a Jew tonight that you were willing to admit it? I don't think we have any Jews in our congregation. But even if we had one or two Jewish families that had gotten saved, and we must interpret Scripture in light of its context, which includes its historical context, and we see who is writing and to whom the letter was written. Excuse me for my voice. It's that green stuff in the air. I've been fighting that for several weeks here. You know how that green stuff just kind of lays on your car there and makes it a red car with a green cast? Or, you know, it's kind of getting into my allergies as well. But we need to remember we have a letter here written to if we had a letter written to one of our families. There may be some things that apply to others in order to fully understand the letter. And so we need to keep that in mind as who was writing and to whom it was written. Now, it's true that God made a real distinction between Jew and Gentile, beginning with Abraham and advancing to the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and Israel occupied a very unique position among the nations. And a Gentile could come in only as a proselyte. And in time, this valid distinction caused friction because Israel came to look down on Gentiles and they hated them. That hatred kind of crept into their hearts. And then as a result, it crept into the Gentiles' hearts. And so in these verses, there's a description of the hopeless plight of the Gentiles. It's also an accurate picture of any lost man. And Paul uses the fact that there are both Jews and Gentiles in this church, and he uses that to illustrate the truth about salvation. Now, really, there are only two kinds of people in the world, right? Lost and saved. And so he's kind of using this Jew and Gentile picture here to illustrate the truth about salvation. He says, this was not only the character of the Gentile, but this is what it means to be lost. And we have a list of things here. Notice a list of things, a description of Gentiles or a description of those who are lost. First of all, they're without Christ. That is one of the best descriptions of a lost person. A lost person is without Christ. It's the opposite of being in Christ. Remember that phrase, in Christ, was very important in chapter 1. So they were without Christ. Secondly, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. A Gentile was alienated from the citizenship of Israel. This is an accurate definition of a Gentile. And a Gentile had no God-given religion as did Israel. They had no right to go back in the Old Testament and take the promises which God had made to Israel and then make those promises their promises. We don't have that right either. God didn't make the promises to Israel, the promises for us. A person is alienated or separated from God. That, again, is a description of a lost person. Separated from God. Thirdly, there's strangers. They were strangers without the covenant promises. God made certain promises to the nation of Israel. The covenants which God made with Israel are still valid, but no Gentile has any right to appropriate them. God has promised the children of Israel the land of Israel, all of it. They will get it someday. You say, well, they already got it, don't they? Well, in a sense. But it will be on God's terms, not their terms. Now, you and I cannot go to Israel and attempt to homestead today. I don't think you can go there and say, I'm going to stake out a claim because God promised it in the Old Testament. Okay, that won't work. We need to understand that he is talking to Israel, not to us. And Israel is not the same as church. Some people want to teach that today, that the church now has the promises of Israel. No, the promise he has given you and me is I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. That's a promise you and I can claim. So we are strangers from the covenants of promise. Fourthly, we have no hope. Having no hope. Now you look at the religions of the world, and they have no hope. They cannot promise resurrection. They can be pretty indefinite about what's going to happen after death. They don't know. The cults offer no hope at all. They put up a hurdle that no honest human being could ever get over. Having no hope was a tragic plight of the Gentiles. To the lost man, the present life is all important. What's happening right now? You know, they have commercials. Live it up. You know, you only go around once in life. So this life is all important. And so if you miss out here, you miss out on all the fun. But that's really hopeless. That's a hopeless life. Having no hope. And then number five, without God in the world. Now, this does not mean that God has removed himself from man, but rather that man has removed himself from God. A man is godless because of a choice he's made. He's in the darkness, wandering about with the rest of humanity. It's no wonder that many lost people just crawl up to a bar stool and try to drink and forget it all. What else would a person do? So a person with no hope, what else? What are they going to do? They're going to drink it? Or they're going to shoot it up as a drug because it gives them a buzz for a temporary? But that's not hope. The only hope one could have here in this world is just squeeze life like an orange and get all the juice out of it that you can. There'd be nothing to look forward to. And that's what it would be like to be without hope, without God. Now, in order to maintain his dealings with Israel, God made a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. In order for God to show his grace and salvation, he made a difference between the lost and the saved. Being alienated from God does not have to be a permanent condition. So we not only see the old alienation here, but secondly, we see a new arrangement. The new arrangement. Look at verse 13. Again, here's another one of those, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The little word, but, comes in here again. And that shows a contrast. There's not only a difference in nations and people, but in time. Or times as well. How many times do the children groan when dad says, "Oh, I remember. You know, remember when I was a boy? Let me tell you, when I was a boy, walked uphill to school 20 miles and home uphill 20 miles in the snow, barefoot, right? When I was a boy," and kids will groan, right? "Things were different when I was a boy." Well, they were. But in the contrasting the grace of God with our condition when we knew nothing of it, Paul is also drawing a contrast between our past and our present. And in the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles way off to the side. Gentiles were permitted to come, but they were made to stay afar off. But now, he says in verse 13, for the Gentiles who are in Christ are changed. They were without Christ, but now they are in Christ. The distance and the barrier which separated them from God has been removed, and they have been made nigh or near, not by the efforts or merits that they have done, but by the blood of Christ. And that is the difference between then and now. When we were cut off, when we were dead, when we were alienated, we were far off from God. But now, being reconciled, we are near. And what is it that makes the difference? Was it something we did? No, it was another agent, the blood of Christ. Let's go on to verses 14 through 17. Notice what it says. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. During the days when God dealt with Israel in a very special way, every approach to him was done by blood sacrifice. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holy place and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And this was not a permanent arrangement, but it was a temporary sign pointing to the time when the Lamb of God would appear to take away the sins of the whole world. And when Jesus was crucified, the veil separating the holy place from the outer court where the people worshiped was torn from top to bottom. And in this way, God was showing that there's a new way, a new approach, a new arrangement, as we've said here, to come to him and into his presence. And that way was Jesus Christ and his blood. Remember, it already has said, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Our salvation depends upon believing that Christ was set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the Old Testament form of worship was saturated with the actual physical appearance of blood. When we lived in Watertown, we had a youth pastor. He's now the camp director of Camp Shatek. He would have never made a good Israelite priest. He almost faints at the sight of blood. Don't call on Pastor Randy to help you if you've cut yourself. He will be no help. He wouldn't have made a good Israelite priest. And perhaps some of you already know that. And maybe there's someone here tonight like that. You just can't stand the sight of blood. Well, this is clearly shown to us in Hebrews 9. All of this was a powerful picture of the coming of the Lamb of God, whose blood was to become God's spiritually efficient and indispensable agent for cleansing man of his sin. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The Old Testament temple, which succeeded the Mosaic tabernacle, was marked by partitions. There were three entrances into the three departments: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And then there were sections partitioned off for the priest of Israel, or the priest, Israel, the women, and the Gentiles. Christ, by his death, took out the veil that became, and he became the way, the outer court, the truth, the holy place, and the life, the Holy of Holies. You see, those three things go along with what Jesus became: the way, the outer court, the truth, the holy place, and the life, the Holy of Holies. Now we come through Christ directly to the presence of our Father. Those who come to him are removed from their little departments and placed in Christ and the new temple, where there are no departments. The cross dissolves all the fences, and the gospel is preached to the Gentiles who were afar off and to the Jews who were near. And that's the picture that we have here. I'll give you an illustration. It's a primitive tribe of fierce warriors that told of a custom they and their neighboring tribes had. Sometimes, in order to avoid bloodshed, the son of the chieftain would be sent to the neighboring tribe to represent his father and the tribe, and his host would then take care to treat him properly, and in consideration of that, the chieftain father would not wage war on that camp where his son was residing. The visiting son was called the son of peace. You see, it kept peace between the two tribes. And so it says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son." That is what God did. He sent his son to make peace. Only it was a costly price he paid, offering his son as payment for our rebellion, our hostility against him. Now here in verse 14, it says, "For he is our peace." Jesus Christ made peace between God and man when he died on the cross. His death took away the cause for conflict, or enmity, as it's called in verse 15. Now saved the Jews and the Gentiles, saved Jews and Gentiles in the church at Ephesus, were one new man. God sees everyone as either being in Adam or in Christ. Again, there's only two kinds of people in this world: the lost and the saved, those in Adam and those in Christ. Now look at verse 18. It's interesting to note this little verse is really a big verse. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know why it's a big verse? Because you have all three persons of the Godhead. For through him, Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, that is God the Father. Paul is saying the Jew and the Gentile are on the same footing as sinners at the foot of the cross. And also through Christ, they both have equal access to God, which is a glorious privilege for any human being. Paul makes it clear in Romans 5 that justification by faith is a benefit available for everyone. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, and that is a wonderful truth right there. Now, in verse 19, notice it says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Paul comments continue to be directed to the believing Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. Because of Jesus Christ, the Gentile believers are no more strangers and foreigners, but their fellow citizens with the saints of the household, literally the family of God. The word saints in this context likely refers to the covenant relationship that Israel had with God. They were Old Testament saints, but now they are in the family of God. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We, both Jew and Gentiles, have been built together as a spiritual house upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so in order for us to have a New Testament church, it must be a church built upon the foundation of the truth of God's word, which was given to us by the apostles and the prophets. Now, as some of you no doubt know, the most important stone in an ancient masonry was the cornerstone for it determined the trueness of the building. You put the cornerstone and made it true, and then you built on the rest of it, and that building would be set in the trueness of the building would be there in all its dimensions. And the chief cornerstone of the local church is none other than Jesus Christ. And so the foundation of the New Testament church is Jesus Christ at his head. The remainder of the foundation is the Word of God given through the prophets of Old Testament, and the apostles of the New Testament. If a church does not have Jesus Christ as its head and the Word of God as its basis for faith and practice, then it's not a New Testament church. I'm not saying that there may not be some saved people in churches that don't have this. You know, sometimes I hear about other churches that aren't really New Testament Bible-believing churches, and you hear about some people in there, and they could be saved. I'm not saying they can't be saved. But their church is not a New Testament church. If Christ is not the head, the Word of God is not the basis for faith and practice, it's not a New Testament church. Look at verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord. Here's the metaphor of the building that continues, the New Testament church of God, whose foundation is Jesus Christ and the Word of God, fitly framed together. And that's an interesting translation here. It was in the sense of being masterfully designed and crafted together. It speaks of a master architect and builder. This divinely designed building is being erected as a holy temple of the Lord. And the basis of Paul's metaphor here is that an allusion to the recently finished temple at Jerusalem, which was considered one of the world's architectural masterpieces. But then in verse 22, the metaphor concludes by describing how both these believing Gentiles in the church, as well as their Jewish brethren, had been built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so the local church at Ephesus was a spiritual body just as ours is. Our church is not this building. This church is the body of Christ in this neighborhood, in this location here. The church at Ephesus had Jews and Gentiles that were brought together as one in Christ, just as we have different backgrounds and families here brought together in one in Christ. Now, I want you to notice some further thoughts on the New Testament church here, some terminology that's used to describe it. These words and phrases have great meaning as to the purpose of this institution that the Lord has raised up. And too often, the local church is really viewed as a religious club that meets together for fellowship and for activities. But a New Testament church is really much, much more than that. Some of these are found in other passages of the Scripture. Some of them are here in our text in Ephesians. I want you to notice some Bible terms for the church. Number one, it's the assembly, an assembly of saints. Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in the reverence of all them that are about him. I think one aspect of the meaning of the word church is the assembly of believers, the ecclesia, assembling. Why do we assemble? Well, we come together for sanctification. We get together to encourage one another. As I said this morning, to provoke one another, okay? In a good way, not in a bad way, not in a negative way. We get together to encourage one another to do right according to God's word. Another term is a church of God. A church of God. It speaks of provision and responsibility. Who is it that provides for this assembly? And to whom are we responsible? This is a church of God. You didn't know that you went to a church of God, did you? Now, some people like to use that name for their church, and we may have some doubts about their being a New Testament church. But what about a church of Christ? I had a roommate, he went to the Church of Christ. Well, I have news for him. This is a Church of Christ. That was back when I was in college. They didn't believe in having instruments, pianos. They sang everything a cappella. Church of Christ speaks of purchase and subjection. We as members of this church are saved because of the price that was paid by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and we are to submit to his leadership. Notice here in our text, we also found God's building as a term. And we're framed together. When we speak of a building, we think of maybe a wooden frame and trusses, maybe some bricks and mortar. But that's not the church. That's just the place where this church meets. When we speak of a building as far as the church, it's lives. We think of instruction. We think of edification. We're built up in spiritual lives. That's the purpose of the local church. Then we have growth into a holy temple. Growth unto a holy temple. This speaks of growth, speaks of fruit bearing, speaks of blessing, spiritually and numerically. And it's also another term is a temple of God. This speaks of holiness and worship. A temple was used for worship. A church is for worship as well, as our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are made for worship. And then there's the term a body of Christ. The body of believers in Christ is in a given location. There's unity. There's diversity. That means there's various backgrounds. Some of you have come from a German background or a Swedish or Norwegian or whatever your background is. We've all come from a little bit different background. Various backgrounds. And independence. Not independence from God, but from religious hierarchies. This body is what is that which Christ is the head. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Here's another term, a chaste virgin espoused. The church is known as a chaste virgin espoused. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That speaks of true heartedness. That speaks of love. And then there's also the term a little flock. A little flock. Christ is the chief shepherd, the pastor is the under shepherd, and believers are the sheep that need to be fed and guided and guarded. Another term would be a household of God. Again, this speaks of a family, which includes ideas of behavior and rule. And then the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." By the way, Bible colleges are not the pillar and ground of the truth. Local churches are. Now, we hope that our young people who go to Bible college learn truth. But they're not the pillar and the ground for truth. It's the church, Jesus says. That speaks of order, of loyalty, of foundation, of support. And then one more term, that is a lampstand. The church is also called a lampstand, light-bearing and a witness in a particular location or community. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now," there's another one of those "but now" phrases there, "but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light." And there's that contrast, again, as we started out with in chapter 2. Now, these are all descriptions of a local New Testament Bible-believing church. Paul was talking to the church at Ephesus. He was not talking to Spooner Baptist Church in the sense of this letter wasn't directed toward us because we didn't exist at that time. But we do exist now, and so we can transfer what he's saying to this local church to our local church. You know why? Because we're assembled together. We've assembled together. We have the provision of God, and we're responsible to God. We've been purchased by Christ, and we owe him our allegiance. We've been framed together to serve the Lord. We're to grow and be fruitful for the Lord. We're to meet together for worship. We are the body of Christ in this location under the headship of Christ. And as a chaste young lady who is engaged, we are to be pure and true-hearted. We are the sheep of his flock. We are the household or family of God. This local church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and to the truth, we must be faithful. And so we have been placed here in this location as a lampstand to be a light to the darkness of the world around us. And so I trust that as we've looked at these terms here, I trust we see the contrast, the old alienation and the new arrangement. And we are going to be all that God wants us to be as a part of this church, which belongs to God. And that's what Paul is telling us. That's what God is telling us through Paul and to the local church at Ephesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for raising up this church in this location. And we do pray, Lord, that you will enable us to be all that you want us to be. Help us to have as our foundation, as our cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as our foundation, the Word of God, and the preaching and teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us by your might in the inner man, that we would grow to be the church that is being used of you to be fruitful and bring others to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we'll see our people grow in the Lord and through faith in your word as well. Pray that you'll bless the message to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.